Isaiah 40, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 5 tonight. And we're going to read 1 through 5. If you'll follow along. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, thank you for the gift of your revelation to us. Thank you for this portion of that. We pray that you would give us the comfort as your people that you've intended for us to have, even as your people in the church. And I pray that we would learn of who you are. And I ask that in the middle of this week that we would be encouraged in your ways and would leave this evening not only nourished in your word, but nourished in dependence upon you in prayer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, we started a study through Isaiah 40. And I mentioned that if you know anything about Isaiah 40, probably what comes to mind is that section that we started off with reading last time with all those big questions about God that answer themselves, right? Where, you know, all these amazing questions. For example, have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. All right, all these remarkable questions and statements. But there are 11 verses before that, and we're going to take some time in the next few studies to look at these. And actually it gives the context for why those great statements about God are given. And I think what we'll do is come away with a better understanding of that and actually be more encouraged in the way that God would have us to be encouraged from this text. If you think about this chapter, it breaks down in two sections. And the first section is verses 1 through 11, and the second verses 12 through 31. And the first section is about this. It's about the comfort of God to His chastened people. The comfort of God to His chastened people. The second section is the section we often think about in this chapter, and it's this. The God who comforts His chastened people. So the comfort, but then now let's look at the God who comforts His chastened people. Now, why is this chapter talking about God's chastened people? Why am I saying that about this chapter? Well, let me just review a few things here. Isaiah was prophesying during the period of 739 B.C. to 686 B.C. And the first 35 chapters detail prophecies of judgment against God's nation because of their disobedience. And when you get to chapter 36 through 39, there's this interlude, a historical interlude. And by the way, in chapters 1 through 35, there's in the midst of all of this judgment prophecy, there's these sprinklings of future hope of the glimpses at the future messianic kingdom. Wonderful glimpses. For example, Isaiah 2. But then you have this historical interlude in chapter 36 through 39. And it details Sennacherib's attempt to overtake Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the king of Assyria. And if you remember in chapter 39, Hezekiah, we're told that he got sick. And then we're told that he was healed. God graciously healed him. And he allowed someone to come see everything in his house, all the treasuries. And that was, of course, the king of Babylon. And so Isaiah responds and says, that was a mistake. And very soon in the future, they're going to come back and you're going to be in captivity. And this is going to be the beginning of the fulfillment of all the judgment that I've been talking to you about. So Isaiah is prophesying of a future time of chastening for God's people. Well before it actually happens. Okay? In fact, the final deportation of Israel from Babylon to Babylon was 100 years later, after Isaiah made this prophecy by the inspiration of the Spirit. So he's prophesying all this judgment and he's saying this is going to happen specifically, and we find out later, 100 years later. And so all the way up to chapter 39, there's all this talk about this chastening and this judgment. And then look at verse 40. What's the first word? Say it with me. Chapter 40, verse 1. Say it with me. Comfort, right? Comfort, oh comfort my people. So when you get to chapter 40, it's all about comfort. In fact, through the rest of the book it is. These are words of comfort in light of what God will do in the future through His Messiah for the nation of Israel. And the promises are such that there's no way that they are fulfilled when Israel, there's a coming back from Babylon. There's no way that the promises in chapter 40 through 66 refer to that. Ultimately, it's what God will do for His chastened people, the nation of Israel, way in the future through the Messiah. Now, in between the Babylonian captivity and the future millennial reign of Christ here on this earth, we're told that it's spoken of in a certain way. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Jesus tells us a way to refer to this. He says this. We're not going to look at the context here much other than to look at the second half of verse 24. And it says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Okay? And so you could say that this prophecy in between this talking about the chastening of God's people, that really is going to extend past Babylon. It's going to be for the nation of Israel. It's going to be through the whole time of the Gentiles. And we know that it starts at the captivity of Babylon, because if you look at Daniel, there are these visions of future Gentile kingdoms. And then at the end of that, there is this kingdom of Christ that comes in, and talking about the millennial reign of Christ. So Isaiah 40 is ultimately speaking of the end of the times of the Gentiles and the end of Israel's chastening during that time. Okay? But we're going to see that the New Testament applies some of these things to Christ's first coming, though ultimately it applies to the future restored Israel during the millennium. Now, in the Old Testament, are the first and second comings of Christ delineated? Are they separated for us? Is it clear? No. It's not clear at all. In fact, if you were back then, you thought pretty much like they did, and I would have thought too. That He's coming, and you're kind of not sure what to do with the suffering part, but He's going to reign, right? So, they didn't quite get that. But at the end of the reality is, of course, He would come twice. The New Testament shows us that it was always God's plan for Christ to come first to die and rise again and ascend, give the Spirit, I believe, to start the church. That was always His plan. And then, once He restarts His dealings with Israel, take the church out, and the 70th week of Daniel, it's prophesied in chapter 9 of Daniel, is restarted and is started. And then the 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ comes at the end of that and sets up His millennial kingdom. So with that context, and I know that's a lot of information, but with that context, let's look at what we saw last time. First of all, we see this, the comfort of God to His chastened people, and that comfort is described. First of all, we could say it this way, it's a commission of multiple comforters. Comfort, oh comfort my people. That's in the plural. You could say if you're in the King James vernacular, comfort ye my people. It's plural. Okay. It's a repetitive comfort. Comfort, oh comfort. It's a personal comfort. My people, says your God. It's a very personal comfort. It's a heart-focused comfort. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to the heart. That's what's going on here. And it's an arresting comfort. Call out to her, he says. And when you get to the second half of verse 2, you actually get a summary of the comfort that's going to be given to God's chastened people. There's three things that are said there. So look at verse 2, at the second part. Call out to her that her, number one, warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And we looked at that last time. So this is the comfort that's supposed to be told by commissioned comforters to give to God's chastened people? First of all, you could say it this way: your hard labor for sin is over. Her warfare has ended. The word warfare there can mean hard labor or service, and I believe that's the idea here. Secondly, your penalty for iniquity has been accepted as paid off. Look at verse 2 again. That she has received of the Lord, that her iniquity has been removed. And again, in the marginal note, you've got a point there that says the penalty, or a note there that says literally the penalty of iniquity accepted is paid off. So here's the point. Here's the word of comfort. Your penalty for iniquity has been accepted as paid off. And thirdly, the Lord has given an exact payment for your sin. Look at verse 2 again. That she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And if you remember the illustration, it's not saying the Lord gave them more for their sins. In fact, it's not even talking about it. It's talking about God's grace to them, I believe. If you take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and you fold it in half, if you consider one half their sin, the other half is God's payment for that sin, provided for in Jesus Christ. An exact payment. And that brings us to verses 3 through 11, and specifically tonight to verses 3 through 5. So let me just, a reason I recap that, and I'm going to show you something here, is to really help us have clarity on this. Verses 1 through 2 speak of comforters being commissioned, right? Comfort, oh comfort my people. Calling for comforters for His people. When you get to, and then in verse 2, it summarizes what that comfort would be, right? Three things, those three things we saw there. Her iniquity has been removed, her warfare is ended, that she's received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the summary of the comfort for God's people that's going to be given. Now, if that's the case, when you get to verse 3, what's the first two words? What is it? A voice. Look at verse 6. What does it say? A voice. Verse 9 also speaks of a voice. So follow me here. Who do you think those voices are? All right. If verse 1 is commissioning comforters and verse 2 summarizes what they're going to say, and then there's three voices given, guess who they are? They are comforters. All right. You see that? The reason that's really important is because whatever they are comforting has to relate to the summary of their comfort, right? The reason I'm belaboring that a little bit is this, that there's some confusion about exactly what verses 1 through 2 refer to. Often it's pointed out that it refers directly to the Babylonian captivity and specifically to words of comfort about the end of the Babylonian captivity. All right, but I don't think that's really the main point. If you look at verses 1 through 2, if they are a summary of the comfort, and then you've got the comfort through these voices, what we're going to find out is these voices are talking about something that's way in the future and has to do with the Messiah. That's the point I'm making. If this is the comfort of the ones that are going to give the comfort that's summarized in verses 1 through 2, it has to show you that verse 2 is not talking about somehow referring to the Babylonian captivity only. But it's referring to something at the very end before Christ comes. So, tonight what we're going to do is look at the first voice. So we've got verses 3 through 11, the messages of comfort. And let me go ahead and give you the first message that we're going to consider tonight. Voice number 1, here it is. Be comforted through preparing for the coming of the Lord in salvation. Be comforted through preparing for the coming of the Lord in salvation. All right, so we've got this voice. Immediately, you want to know what? Who's the voice? And if anything, we know who this voice is, don't we? Look what it says. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. All right, I don't even have to take you to some cross-reference. Who is this? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. Now, in fact, there are two other prophecies that are related to this voice crying here with this message of comfort. Listen to what Malachi 3:1 says. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So he's going to send his messenger. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. All right, turn to Matthew chapter 3. I believe those are all referring to the same individual, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1 says this: Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. All right, so what you've got here is this is quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3. And every single gospel applies this to who? John the Baptist, all right? Now listen to what Matthew 11:13 says. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Chapter 17, verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about who? John the Baptist. Scripture is clear that John was Elijah in a certain sense. Okay? Listen to what Luke 1:17 says. It is he who will go as a forerunner, talking about John the Baptist that, during the birth narrative there, before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So who's going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah? Who was? John the Baptist. And then it quotes something. It quotes from Malachi 4:5. And it says this: To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist was the voice, the first voice of comfort that is told here. He took that up. But what is the message? Well, again, it is this: be comforted through preparing for the coming of the Lord in salvation. But let's break that down in two parts. First of all, prepare for His coming through... What's a word that comes to mind with John the Baptist's ministry? One word. Repentance. Or baptism. It's a baptism of repentance, right? So here's the point. Prepare for His coming through repentance. Now look at verse 3. A voice is calling, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. All right, that sounds like topographical changes, doesn't it? In fact, Isaiah 2 tells us that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be topographical changes in the land of Israel. But the way these verses are applied in the New Testament reveals that it is a metaphorical way here of speaking about how to prepare for the coming of the Messiah spiritually. How to prepare for His coming. How in your heart to prepare. So turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And verse 3. Talking about John the Baptist. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And again, we just talked about this. And he goes on and talks about the topographical changes there being applied, I believe, metaphorically, a point about something. We just talked about the fact that this he had a baptism of repentance. It wasn't Christian baptism. It was a baptism of Messiah's coming. Turn from your sins so you're ready to accept Him. Okay? And trust in Him. So, very clearly, someone prepared for the coming of the Lord by doing what? Repenting of their sin. Repenting of their sin. Now here's the picture. Back in the day, a king came into town. A herald came before the king and said, Get ready, the king's coming. And they'd make sure the road was cleared out and everything was ready to go, right? I remember when I worked at a college in the city and near Columbus Circle, and President Obama was going to come visit. And it was announced on the media. And over the next day or two, you start seeing signs that something was going on here. And there were signs that said on such and such a time, don't park here. And when I left my job that night, streets were barricaded along the route. You couldn't come onto that road where he was coming through. It was going to only be him. Right? They had made his ways clear. Right? So we kind of get that idea. Well, here the point is this. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Clear the way for the Messiah, Jesus. You say, well, how do you prepare for the Messiah? Do you prepare by blocking streets and barricading things and putting police guards up? No. The way you prepare is by turning from your sin. That's the point of baptism of repentance. And we're going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but repentance is the sinner's fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will over their sin. A fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will. So the first part of John the Baptist's message is prepare for the coming of the Lord through what? Through repentance, right? Through repentance. Secondly, His glory will be revealed at His coming. His glory will be revealed at His coming. Look at verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, here's a place I believe we can definitely see where the Old Testament doesn't fully delineate between the first and second coming of Christ. Let me ask you a question. It's a bit of a tricky question. And you're not getting into trouble if you miss it, all right? So you can just give your response, all right? Speak it out. Was the glory of the Lord revealed when Jesus came the first time? I see no and yes, and you're both right. You're both right. If you understand a clarification here. Well, let's read John 1:14. Listen to this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His what? Saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Son of God, tabernacled among His creation. In this world. So was the glory of the Lord revealed when Jesus came the first time? Yes. Here's another question. Look back at Isaiah 40 verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Did all flesh see the glory of God at Christ's first coming? No. Right? No. And that won't take place until Christ's second coming, right? A general reference to Christ's second coming being Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Revelation 1:7, behold, He's coming with the clouds, which, by the way, is interesting and based on what we saw in Acts 1 last week, right? Christ was taken up in the cloud, all right? He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. All right. So with all that in mind, I want to just end tonight and apply that a little bit. Here is the message of hope for the people of Israel's day who just heard that chastening was coming in the future. Yes, you'll be taken into Babylonian captivity, but there will be a future day when your hard labor for sin is over as a nation. Your penalty for iniquity has been accepted as paid off. And the Lord will have given an exact payment for your what? For your sin. And in that day, there will be salvation. And the way you prepare for the coming of the Lord is by turning from your what? And acknowledging your sin and trusting in the coming Messiah. Now, keep in mind again the difference between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. And this is so tricky, all right? Anybody that tries to explain things here has to wrestle with this, okay? But what this passage is talking about God's people chastened, right? Nation of Israel chastened. In the Old Covenant, there were those who were God's people in relationship to the external covenant, but there were not truly believers. They weren't really a son of Abraham in the sense of
trusted in the promises of the Lord alone and declared righteous. You get that? Okay?
In the New Testament, there's no such thing as God's people in relationship to the covenant from an external standpoint. All right? Here's the point. Most of the chastened people of God in the Old Covenant were not really like their father Abraham, who truly believed and trusted in the promises of the Lord from their heart. So you could say many of them, of God's people externally in the Old Covenant, were not, we would say, believers or saved. You get that? All right? Which means that He's chastening people there. His chastening there and the chastening of New Covenant believers is a little different, isn't it? There's some differences there. But in the New Covenant, does God chasten His people? He does. Hebrews tells us very clearly. He's not a derelict father. He deals with His children in love. It's all of His people that He chastens. Everyone He chastens is God's, His people. And they have Him as their Father by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, I want to apply this in two ways, okay? Maybe you're here this evening, and either everyone thinks you've trusted Christ, or you just never, and you know you haven't, or you say, nobody thinks I've trusted Christ yet. You've actually never truly admitted you're a sinner. And you've actually never turned away from your sin and trust in Christ. And nobody gets the Messiah for their Lord and Savior unless they've turned from their sin and trusted Christ, right? John the Baptist really helps us with that, doesn't he? Nobody can have Jesus as Savior without Him being Lord. You've got to turn to Him as your Lord and Savior. So let me ask you this. Have you ever had a change? And I want to ask every single person in here, okay? This actually will produce more encouragement and assurance in your heart as a believer, if you're a believer. Have you ever had a change of mind about your sin and said, I don't want that anymore? That's wrong. Have you ever genuinely sorrowed over your sin? Not because it got you in trouble or because it was making life difficult, but have you ever actually sorrowed before God that you're a sinner? And have you ever, in your heart, made a choice? I don't want to do that anymore, and I want someone to help me not do it anymore. That's repentance. It's a fundamental change of mind, how you think about sin, emotion, how you feel about your sin, and will, your volition about sin. Have you ever repented? Now, I know my kids really like pennies. How many of you pick up pennies when you see them? My kids do. Man, we get pennies a lot, right? Well, how many sides, kids, are there with pennies? I just gave it to you. How many sides do a penny have? Does it have four sides? How many? It's got two, right? Repentance and faith is like a penny. You can't have the one without the other side, right? If you have true faith, you've truly repented. If you've truly repented, you've trusted in Christ, right? If someone is going to be saved in their sin, they have to turn from their sin in repentance and trust in Christ. They have to no longer want their sin. They have to want Jesus as their Savior that will change them and give them a new heart to obey. And if someone's going to be saved, they have to have both sides of that penny, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. But secondly, maybe you have turned from your sin and you have trusted in Christ and you truly are a child of God. In fact, as I mentioned that to you, you said, yeah, that's me. I have turned from my sin. I've trusted in Christ. But recently, maybe you have been holding on to sin, a particular sin or whatever it would be. And if you were honest, you would have to say that God has been chastening you like a good father because you're holding on to sin. He's allowed you to taste some of the results of your sin. He has been lovingly disciplining you. Now, what hope is there for you from this passage as a chastened person of God, child of God? New covenant child of God. Well, first of all, remember Here's the message of comfort. Summarized, your hard labor for sin is what? It's over. Your penalty for iniquity has been accepted as paid off. And the Lord has given an exact payment for your sin. All of that because of who? All because of Jesus, right? All because of Jesus. So in other words, the hope and the comfort for you as a chastened child of God is the fact that you are righteous before God in Jesus Christ and you're totally forgiven. What Satan likes to do in that situation is make you think that God hates you because He's chastening you. But in reality, He's actually trying to drive you right back to what really you really need, and that is to truly depend on Him in obedience. Your sin has been paid in full. Your infinite sin, that sin that recently God has been chastening you for, has been totally paid for in Christ. Your infinite sin has been infinitely atoned for in the infinite sacrifice in your place by the Son of God, the Son of Man. Now, you already know that as a child of God, don't you? You know that's true. You know that's true. When you first came to Christ, you prepared your heart, so to speak, and using the terms of Isaiah 40, by turning from your way and trusting in Christ. So the word of comfort here for a child of God that's chastened for their sin is repent of that sin that God's been chastening you over. Repent of it. Break free of it. Have a fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will from it, over it. And turn to Christ about it. Not that you can clean yourself up even in that sin as a believer. No, no, no. You have to repent of it, but Christ is the one that empowers and changes. In fact, I would say on the authority of God's Word, if a so-called believer will not repent of a sin, they're calling into question whether or not they are what? A child of God. You say, well, I don't know if I want to hear that. I mean, aren't there exceptions? No, there's not exceptions. There's not. And eventually, a true child of God will hear that and they'll run to Jesus over it. Right? They'll run to Jesus over it. Think about this. Those who have already come to Christ by turning from their sin and trusting in Him continue to do so for how long? Until they see Jesus in heaven. All right? Initial repentance and faith at salvation is a spring that never stops bubbling. And a believer always has a riverbed that flows from the spring. Yep, it goes up, it goes down, there's droughts, there's dry seasons, but there's always evidence that there's a spring up there that at one point in your life you turn from your sin and trusted in Christ, and the evidence of that is you're continuing to do what? Turning from your sin and trust in Christ. So here you are, a chastened believer, what do you need to do? Turn away from that sin in repentance and turn back to Christ about that sin. And just like at salvation, if you do that, it will be an evidence that God is graciously working in your life. Because you know, brothers and sisters, you didn't just wake up one day and decide, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to have a fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will by my sin, and I'm going to trust in Jesus. That did not happen. You did wake up one day, but it wasn't on your own. It wasn't your alarm clock, it was God's. He gave you repentance. He gave you faith, and you trusted in Him. I won't take time to prove that from Scripture, but there's multiple evidence, passages of evidence for that. And just like at salvation, if you as a chastened believer will right now turn from your sin, that sin you're chastened over, and go to the Lord about it and confess that sin, that will be because who's working in your life? God is. And it will bring more and more assurance in your life that you're His. Because true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of God's grace. Now this is there's great hope in this. God chastens you not to harm you, but He does so as your Father because He's a good Father and He knows that you've gotten away from what's best for you. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells with people that are contrite over their sin. Don't you know that God jealously desires your total spirit? He gave it to you. He wants all of it, James 4 says. So the scriptural response in the situation would be this. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What a wonderful promise from God's word for those that are chastened. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would cause this passage to come to our minds anytime we recognize we have gotten away from you. And we would have a gospel-centered focus to responding to your chastening. And I pray for anyone here right now that you've shown tonight that you are chastening them, that they would respond with repentance and faith in Christ and show by your great grace that they are one of yours. I pray that you bless the rest of our time tonight together. In Christ's name, amen.